Well, I did read before we were saying that then, to read a passage from the book of Romans, which we'll do now anyway. So please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, this is the inspired, the infallible, and the providentially preserved word of God. Now we do turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, it is the turning point, the centre and turning point around which the whole of human history revolves. And the final and crowning act that secures eternal salvation for a repentant sinner. No wonder then, as we considered last week, that death was accompanied by powerful signs. The tearing apart of the massive temple veil. And that was a vivid symbol of the barrier between a holy God and sinful man being removed by Christ's death. The way opened up, and notably the veil was torn from top to bottom, and it was God who did the tearing. Then there was the earthquake and the rending of the rocks, as if nature itself was shaken by the death of the Son of God. And we've seen throughout biblical history that earthquakes are often a picture, or they often accompany God in action in judgment. And there were the dead people that were raised. A real raising to resurrection life, as we considered. Not just the appearance of ghosts or zombies. But this, together with the other signs, emphasise the eternal significance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and his promise of resurrection to his followers. And there were the eyewitnesses, the scene at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was so striking that even a hardened Roman centurion confessed that this was the Son of God. No doubt this man had seen or supervised the death of many other men in this way. But now he and those with him witnessed something significant and unique in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused him and them to agree that truly this was the Son of God. And we also saw that the Lord Jesus not only made an impact upon the rough and hardened men like the centurion and his detachment of soldiers, and on those who had earlier circled the cross mocking, but he also made an impact on women who were present. Even women like Mary Magdalene, who the Lord had once freed from demon possession. These women followed the Lord Jesus with hearts which were full of love and gratitude. And we finally thought of all those whose testimonies that day we don't have. We thought about just who was there at the cross. Men, women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, the elite and the ordinary, religious people and irreligious, haters of Jesus and the lovers of Jesus, oppressors and the oppressed, weepers and mockers, the educated and the uneducated, the deeply moved and the indifferent, different races, different nationalities, different languages, different classes. And it's been well said, that mixed crowd was surely a prophecy. All sorts and conditions of men have been attracted by the cross. Well, today we come to the account of the Lord's burial. It's Matthew, our text for today, Matthew 27, verses 57 to 61. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Oh, may God bless us as we consider these verses. The three headings, as usual, for the note takers, just to give us a little mind map of where we're heading. There are these: concerned, secondly, confirmed, and thirdly, concealed. Concerned, confirmed, and concealed. So first heading, concerned. Here we have Joseph of Arimathea begging, seeking to give the Lord, begging Pilate the Lord for it, that he might give him a dignified burial. Verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, as part of the grim spectacle, and as a warning to others, it was the Roman practice that the bodies of crucified criminals be left to rot on the cross and be picked over by birds and wild animals. But the Jewish custom was that a person be buried on the day of death. And in addition to this, Old Testament law demanded that a body hung on a tree must not be left overnight. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, and that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Well, Jesus hadn't done anything himself that was worthy of death, and he was put to death for others. But he did bear the curse of God. Now, the disciples, having fled the scene, stand past John, who we know was there from John's Gospel. Someone had to take the initiative to see that the Lord Jesus was given a proper and decent burial. And it was this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who stood in the gap, as it were, and came forward. The day that the Lord was crucified was the day before Passover. It was known as the Day of Preparation. And that year, Passover fell on the Sabbath. Now, Jewish days began in the evening at the close of the 12th hour. Should have been 6 p.m., so 1:06 would have been the start of the next day. And the Lord, having died around the ninth hour, at 3 p.m, he left very little time for the Lord Jesus to be buried in accordance with Old Testament law. He must fulfill all of the law. And those words, when the even was come, they mean when the even was come to pass. We should probably understand them as meaning in the late afternoon, as the evening approached. And that's the way that Luke puts it. The Sabbath, he says, drew on. Luke 23:54. Darkness would fall quickly at the 12th hour. And Joseph had many tasks to complete and preparations to make to achieve the Lord's burial before sunset, not least of which was to secure and then take custody of the Lord's body before binding it in linen and applying a not inconsiderable quantity of various spices for embalming, of which John gives us details in his Gospel, John 19:39, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. 100-pound. Now that, for the young ones, is 45 kilos. And for the older ones amongst us, that's nearly 7 stone. In fact, it's a bit more than 7 stone. So a large quantity of spices. I mean, such a large quantity, fitting, you would think, for a royal funeral. And we get the idea, well, that might have been like from the death of King Asa, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 40. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, this is King Asa, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. Now Joseph, we're told, was a rich man. The word means that he was wealthy, but also abounding in material resources, and which explains how he had the means at hand to bury the Lord Jesus. But more significant, well, he was also God's chosen instrument in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, there's the two thieves, and with the rich in his death, there's Joseph of Arimathea, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now Joseph, we see, originally came from Arimathea, usually identified with the ancient city of Ramah, or Ramathaim, which was the birthplace of Samuel the seer, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and which lay somewhere to the north of Jerusalem, close to the border with Samaria. However, while Joseph may have retained properties and interests in Arimathea, it would seem that he was now settled in Jerusalem, as the presence of his burial plot there suggests. And furthermore, he just didn't live there. He was a very prominent citizen. We read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor. Now that word, counsellor, it speaks of a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the government, of the ruling government, if you like. And that explains how he was able to approach the Roman governor Pilate so easily. But Joseph would also have been known to the Lord's enemies. And yet he was neither afraid nor ashamed to show his loyalty to the Lord Jesus by giving him an honourable burial. But since Joseph was not a blood relative, he had first to get Pilate's permission, who must first be satisfied that Jesus was in fact dead. Brings me to my second heading, confirmed. What we have now is the irrefutable evidence of the Lord's death. Verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. But first, it had to be established that Jesus was actually dead, which Pilate was absolutely astonished to have confirmed so soon after the Lord had been crucified. We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 44 to 45, and Pilate marvelled if he were already dead, and called unto him the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. You know, crucifixion, it was a slow and agonizing death. It typically might go on for 2 to 4 days. And yet the Lord Jesus died after just 6 hours on the cross, having purposefully laid down his life. Wasn't what his enemies were expecting. I mean, hoping to hasten and ensure that the Lord's death was achieved before the Sabbath began, and following the 12th hour that evening, the Jewish leaders asked that his legs be broken. That would have prevented him from lifting himself up to breathe. We read about that in John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. But when the soldiers went to do that cruel thing, and they duly broke the legs of the two thieves on the cross, but then they discovered that Jesus was already dead. And just to make sure, rather than break his legs, they ran a spear into the side of his body. Again, we read in John chapter 19, verses 32 to 35. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saweth it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he said that he saith true, that ye might believe. Blood and water. And what's that? It shows that the Lord Jesus was dead, that the blood in his chest cavity then separated into clots and serum. And so when the soldiers speared him, that's what came forth. Now, the details of these soldiers' actions immediately following the Lord's death, they were all in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In his parallel account of the crucifixion, John tells us, John 19, verses 36 and 37, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. You know, the number of scriptures being fulfilled that John refers to here, it is quite remarkable. Exodus, all the way back to Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 46, we think of the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Psalm 34, verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And the prophet Zechariah, right at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 12 and verse 10, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. You know, interestingly, the unleavened bread, it's called matzah, that was to be eaten with the Passover lamb, was prepared by scoring lines across it and pricking holes in it, piercing holes through it, so that to keep it low as it baked. So there had no chance of it rising while it baked. You know, and so we're reminded of other scriptures that say, Isaiah chapter 53 and 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. And indeed, the Lord Jesus' own words to his disciples at the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, Pilate personally investigated the matter of Jesus' death, and he found reliable eyewitness testimony from the centurion who probably supervised and witnessed, as we've already said, many crucifixions, and knew, he'd know if a man was dead or not, so that he can be quite sure that the Lord Jesus was dead, because this fact was attested to by the careful observation of many eyewitnesses. Now Pilate, having then satisfied himself that Jesus was indeed dead, apparently authorized the soldiers to take the Lord's body down from the cross and give it to Joseph that he might secure his burial, which brings me to my third heading, concealed. And the Lord Jesus' body is committed to the tomb, verses 59 and 60. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. You know, the burial that evening, even though it must be done quickly, it was nevertheless carried out with great care and dignity. And Joseph, with the help of another council member, Nicodemus, we read about him in John chapter 3 and John chapter 19 and verse 39, they applied these embalming spices to the Lord's body and then wrapped it in a clean, in a linen cloth. Now, linen was an expensive material, and for a burial it would have been brand new and spotlessly clean. And the Lord's body was then placed in the tomb that Joseph had prepared for his own eventual use. And the site of the tomb, so John tells us, was very close to the site of the crucifixion at Calvary, John 19, verses 40 to 42. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now we're told that the tomb had been hewn out of rock, and it probably consisted of one or more horizontal chambers cut further into the rock, where the dead could be laid, as it were, on a shelf, sort of. And Joseph, being very wealthy, he may well have prepared something large enough not only to receive himself, but other members of his family. But at that time, it had not been used. That the tomb was new and unused is a very significant detail, because if no other body had ever laid there, or been laid there, when the Lord later came forth and the tomb was empty once more, there could be no possible confusion or accusation as to which body it was that came forth from the tomb. Spurgeon says, it was a new tomb, wherein no remains had been previously laid, and thus if he came forth from it, there would be no suspicion that another had arisen, nor could it be imagined that he rose through touching some old prophet's bones, as did he who was laid in Elisha's grave. That references to 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 21. And then, to ensure that no one could disturb the remains of the Lord, the tomb was then closed and sealed from the outside world with a heavy, circular-shaped stone which would run in a groove and then settle dipped down into a channel so that it couldn't be moved except by a working party of strong men. But for now we find no such, we only know of Joseph and Nicodemus, and we find also two gentle women, not strong men, watching the Lord's burial and the tomb being sealed, verse 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So once again, there were these women witnesses, same ones that had witnessed the death of the Lord at Calvary. And here they are now sat across from the tomb, watching Joseph and Nicodemus attend to the Lord's body. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. You know, after the Sabbath day, which was now just begun, these same women would return to this place to witness the tomb opened and empty. Matthew 28, verse 1, be there in a few weeks. The Lord Jesus staying in the grave, it was the turning point in the history of the Son of God's humiliation, which began with his birth in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, as a man. And all that is hinted at here in the tomb, where the Lord Jesus is no longer in the hands of his abusing enemies. But rather, he's rather being looked after and looked upon by his loving disciples. Well, in the meantime, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they could still find no peace in the death of their enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll come back to next time. But let me just draw some words of conclusion. First of all, about Joseph of Arimathea. You know, Joseph was ready and willing to be of service to the Lord at a time when it was dangerous to do so, when there was no earthly advantage to himself in revealing that he was a disciple of Jesus. Rather like the Melchizedek, we're told nothing of Joseph before the time he stepped forward to oversee the Lord's burial. And nothing afterwards. We hear no more of him again. All we know for sure is that at some point during the Lord's ministry, like Nicodemus, Joseph became a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea then, he serves to remind us that there are some who serve the Lord in a largely unseen or unknown capacity, while there are others who are called to more prominent roles of service. But each and all in Christ are led by one Spirit. Each and all in Christ may glorify the Lord in their God-given different ways. Bishop Ryle said, there may be some in dark corners of Christendom, there may be in some dark corners of Christendom many who, like Simeon and Anna and Joseph of Arimathea, are at present little known, who shall shine brightly among the Lord's jewels in the day of his appearing. And then we come to the fact of the Lord's death. We ask ourselves the question, why is it important that we be assured so strongly that the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary? And the answer is because the death of Jesus was necessary for the atonement of a sinner. If the Lord Jesus did not truly die, then the very basis of a sinner's and a believer's salvation and their assurance of victory over sin and death is utterly undone. And in addition to the consistent and the unified account of the scriptures, which includes the confession of the chief priests and Pharisees, as we'll see next time, all the ancient records agree that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. It's affirmed in the writings of contemporary. That means that they lived at the same time as these events. Contemporary Jewish and Roman historians. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, speaks of it, writes of it, as does Publius Cornelius Tacitus, AD 56 to 120, a Roman senator and a historian. He writes this: Christians got their name from Christ, who had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. So no one at the time, either friend or foe, argued that Jesus survived the cross. And yet there are many today who would seek to deny the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Why? Because they thereby undermine the gospel and thus the whole Christian message by insisting that Jesus did not die at Calvary but merely fainted and was later revived or resuscitated. It's got an A now because nobody argued about it then, but since people have. It's become to be known as what's called swoon hypothesis or swoon theory. And the first advanced in the late 18th century by someone who was determined, a man who was determined to replace biblical Christianity with a rationalistic moral code. And since his time, there have been dozens of books published on the subject, right down to this very day. Google it on Wikipedia. You see, the last book written, as far as Wikipedia is concerned, was written in 2019. And who's been writing these books? Who's been saying these things? Well, many Western authors, Indian philosophers, and some Muslim clerics. Interestingly, the official Muslim position is that Jesus was neither crucified nor killed, but it was only made to look that way. Surah 4, verse 157 in the Quran. It says this: We killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the Messiah, messenger of Allah, but they neither killed him nor crucified him. It was only made to appear so. Even those who argue for this crucifixion are in doubt. They have no knowledge whatsoever, only making assumptions. They certainly did not kill him. That's what the Quran says. Now, these concerted denials, why? Well, they're all part of that tidal wave of lies that have been spewed forth by into the world by Satan. And they're aimed at undermining the gospel of salvation and at destroying the church of Christ. We read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 15. And the serpent, we have this picture of a woman with the sun above her head and the moon at her feet, and 12 crowned with 12 stars. It's a picture of the church. It's not Mary. It's a picture of the church, both of the church in the Old Testament and in the New. And then we read this: she gives birth to this baby, this one who's cast, taken up to heaven. That's the Lord Jesus. And then, after that, Jesus has ascended, and the church flees into a place prepared for her. The woman flees to a place prepared for her, so kept safe in the wilderness, as it were, of the world by God. But then we read this in Revelation 12:15: and the serpent, that's Satan, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, the church, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But you know, nothing is able to prevent the gospel or to destroy the church, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So be utterly reassured that the consistent witness of Scripture and all of the historical evidence supports the Lord's actual death at Calvary, which is a bedrock truth, central to the gospel of salvation, victory over sin and death, and the solid promise of resurrection to follow for the repentant believer. And then we come to think about the Lord's burial. I mean, it's a striking thing that Matthew uses just 46 words in verses 59 and 60 of his gospel to describe the preparation and the burial of the Lord Jesus. It's as if by stripping away all the biographical or the architectural or the geographical or the ceremonial detail, all those things that we're instinctively drawn to and love to get lost in, well, they're stripped away. And Matthew forces us to focus on the main point. That is the end of the path of humiliation that the Lord Jesus had to walk in order to save sinners. A Dutch scholar said, God's anointed descended all the way to the grave, the place where death reigns supreme and mercilessly imposes its curse. What was that curse? We have to go to the beginning of the Bible, because God said in Genesis 3, chapter 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Do you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, came into this world to live a perfect life, to suffer the pain of the cross, to suffer the curse of death upon sin, and to suffer the terror over the grave. Why? To save a people unto himself. And we're reminded, go back to those verses we read a moment ago, or earlier on, in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Lord Jesus came into the world from a virgin's womb, and he would come forth again to resurrection life from a virgin tomb. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn, 206. Glory, glory, everlasting be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us, spreading his glory, who redeemed his people thus. In 206. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory, and blessing be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.